This afternoon we have a slightly longer reading in Scripture and then a very brief one. The first is from John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8 from 12 to 32. The second reading will be one verse. It's a verse we've already studied fairly recently, Luke 1, thank you Grant, Luke 1:35. So just maybe put a finger in the page, Luke 1:35, and right now we'll read John chapter 8, 12 through 32. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come, and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, and we'll read just verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, that is, to Mary, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We read that far in the sacred scriptures. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon us. I don't know if you have noticed, I'm sure you have, that in our day, days in which we live in, people more and more identify themselves by labels. When you think about people who've struggled with addictions, let's say to alcohol, they are taught nowadays to consider themselves alcoholics, or maybe a little more charitably, at least in their minds, recovering alcoholics. So instead of struggling with a sin, they are something. They identify themselves as that. A child who might have a bit of a short attention span. They are now told that, not that they have ADD, but that they are ADD. Same thing with ADHD, attention deficit, hyperactivity. They're a little bit more rambunctious than the other, then they are that. And we can go on and on. People are no longer diagnosed with symptoms that sound like something called schizophrenic. No, they are schizophrenics. And so on and so forth. And it isn't just medical terms. Think, for example, of the president of our country. He's not just a person who does presidential duties. He is the president. And even when he retires from office, he is still referred to and considered that. That is now his identity for the rest of his life. It's more and more taking place that it's not just a matter of titles. That would be one thing. But it's beginning to become a matter of identity. Who are we? And we're more and more, and this is not a good thing, we begin to identify ourselves, we find our identity in medical conditions, in titles, in the work we do. I would suggest it would be a good exercise for all of us in a quiet moment of our life, if there is such a thing left. How do we identify ourselves? Who am I? What am I? And more importantly, what am I in God's sight? Now, considering this, as we look at Scripture, God has given us many, many names, many titles by which He refers to Himself and by which we may come to know Him. Each of God's names are Him. So when we say He is wise, it doesn't just mean God has some wisdom. It means He is wisdom. He is love. He is holiness. He's everything His names are. So unlike us, where our names may actually have nothing to do with our true character, that is not the case with any of God's names. He is exactly what He refers to Himself as. Would it surprise you? It certainly did me, that by far, the most common name that Jesus used to refer to Himself was not Jesus, it was not Christ, it was not even the Son of God. Overwhelmingly, it is the Son of Man. In fact, over 80 times in the New Testament, I think I have the number here somewhere, 26 times in the Gospel of Luke alone, He constantly refers to Himself by what clearly appears to be His favorite title, Son of Man. And though Scripture makes it very plain, and we'll talk about that just a little bit, that Jesus was and remains God before His coming into this world, during and since, nevertheless, this was His favorite term, His favorite name. And we want to consider this, what significance this has, and to try to draw out of this fact the comfort that I believe Scripture has invested into it. And we also want to consider not only that He is the Son of Man, but also that He is the Son of God. And how the two together, neither by themselves, but the two together, is so singularly important, significant, and very comforting. We're going to consider the two passages we read, John 8, 12 to 32. You probably would want to stay there if you have your Bible open. I'll just refer in a concentrated moment to Luke 1, 35. Let me just read from 28 to 30 again in John chapter 8. He's going back and forth with the Jewish leaders. Then said Jesus unto them, and this is fascinating, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, that is, when you have crucified me, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Would you please, as we do every Sunday afternoon, turn briefly to the back of your songbook, page 41. Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 35 and 36. And we will read these, but I will actually make hardly any references to this at all. But I think it's well worth reading anyway. So page 41, question 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. You'll see those words taken from the so-called Apostles' Creed. The answer that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. In other words, without sin. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We're going to take a look at a very core and central doctrine, but as we have been doing this year, we're going to do it from a slightly different angle as we generally do. We're going to be considering Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and we're going to look at his divinity, his God nature, his humanity, and then, significantly, his identity. That's in that last section especially. We're going to see where his self-given title, Son of Man, why that is so fascinating and comforting and helpful to us. Hopefully we'll use that title in our prayers at times as well. So, first of all, his divinity. Before we delve into John 8, why don't we just take a look back at Luke 1, a territory we've covered before when we worked our way through the four Gospels. If you just want to go to Luke 1 briefly, just keep your finger in John 8, we'll be back there soon. And then we're going to start with verse 36 in Luke chapter 1. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but it'd be good to have that open. In this passage, we have the angel Gabriel, which, for those of you familiar with the Old Testament, that should ring a bell. That was the exact same angel that was sent to Daniel when he was praying in Daniel chapter 9, and again a couple chapters later. But anyway, Gabriel is sent by God to Mary in this passage. And what we read in verse 28, and if you just notice that verse, well, that's already remarkable, isn't it? An angel appears, and he greets Mary in a very encouraging manner. Highly favored, he says to her. Blessed among women. In verse 31, the angel tells her she would have a child, and of course that was startling already to Mary because she wasn't yet married, and she even wonders, you know, from whence this child will arise. But yet, news that you're going to have a child, there's nothing particularly miraculous about that, although it was, like I said, a bit of an enigma to her, not being married. And even the name Jesus, in verse 31, as precious as that name is to us, it wasn't out of the ordinary. That's a name very similar to Joshua, which was a common Jewish name in Old Testament Israel. So that may not be particularly intriguing, although the addition of the explanation, he shall save his people from their sins, certainly would be. But then, talking about the child sitting on the throne of David, that's remarkable after the long span of time between the last king and now this king. So that was certainly amazing, although still not the high water mark of this passage. It was the words she was about to hear that were truly remarkable, words that were never, ever spoken to mankind. Now the first hint that what's about to be said is truly astonishing can be found in the middle of verse 32, if you look there. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, we have seen in different passages in Scripture that it wasn't altogether unheard of that man, ordinary men, would be referred to as the sons of God. We see that title given to the offspring, for example, of Seth and his line, sons of God. Adam was referred to in the genealogy of Luke as the son of God, chapter 3, verse 38. But then, one after another, we see in verse 33 references, for example, to a kingdom, to this child reigning over the house of Jacob forever. That's different. And again, the angel saying that of his kingdom there would be no end. Now, that is reminiscent of the prophecy Daniel received as well. He saw the Ancient of Days, he described him, and then one like unto the Son of Man, coming in glistening clothing, and unto him was given a kingdom that would have no end. And here we have the angel confirming that this child is he. These passages, as incredible as they are, were just like glimmers of sunshine before the dawn. Indication that this would certainly not be any ordinary man. But then, after Mary's being puzzled about how she could expect the child, we are led to a truth that is so startling and so remarkable that it clearly defies our understanding. We can look at these words, we can compare them to other scriptures, it doesn't do us any good, because what the angel is going to say now is just profound, it defies our understanding, it is a matter almost entirely mysterious. 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, Luke chapters 1 and 2, we've probably heard those read how many times, and they're long chapters, and we can just read right by these words. They become so familiar, we kind of miss actually what's actually in them. But here, the angel is addressing her reservations about having this child. And he is describing to her, in not great detail, but enough detail, that we clearly understand that this child is not conceived in an ordinary way. That clearly the father of this child is God. That somehow God the Holy Spirit is going to bring this child into the world, and here we have to be very precise, into the world through the conception of Mary. So, unlike some of the ancient heresies in the early church, where all kinds of theories were posited that the child passed through Mary as water through a conduit or anything like that, no, this would be a real conception in the womb of this woman, but clearly not by the instrumentality of man. And so, because this child will not have two earthly parents, but have one earthly parent, and the conception process being completed by God Himself already, we see in that one verse confirmation that this child, to be named Jesus the Christ, is truly God and truly man. Far more than an ordinary person, an ordinary human being. And God, who always does everything in the very best way, this was the only and the best way that man could justly be saved. There is, as we've seen in other Lord's Days of the Catechism and the supporting scriptures behind them, there's no way else that man could justly be saved than a Savior who is both God and man. So Jesus would be the Son of God in a very unique way. Not as Adam was a Son of God, created in His image. Not as believers today who are adopted by the grace of God into sonship with God. But Jesus always was and always will be the eternal Son of God. And the word eternal, boys and girls, if we use a math analogy, eternal means a line in both directions forever. So He was and ever will be the Son of God. He's the only one that could be called eternal. Sometimes we talk about the eternality of the soul, but that's not a proper expression. We have a soul that will continue to exist, but it had a definitive beginning. But the eternal Son of God has ever been the eternal Son of God. But now, melded, taking upon Himself the human nature. Now, why is this important at all? Well, when you just think about it simply, the fact that the divine nature of God is inexpressibly, totally united to the human nature, that gives everything that Jesus did and was infinite value. Let me break that down. That means everything He ever said, every single word, had value, infinite value, because it's God's word. That means every action He took, every step He made, every healing, every preaching, every moment of every day, because He was not just man, but indeed very God, it elevated everything He did as a man, everything He said as a man, His very attitude. It was all infinitely important and infinitely valuable, because it is God in the flesh. Not only that, but as we, you know, if we would follow each other around, let's just say one of us shadowed another of us all day long, there might be things about us, things we say, things we do, that would be worthy of imitation. But then there would probably be things like, well, best left unimitated. Not so significant, or maybe worse. Do you realize that no matter what chapter, what verse, what situation we look at in the Gospels, no matter what Jesus was saying, no matter where He was going, no matter who He was engaging in conversation, no matter what He was affecting by miracles, by preaching, every little detail is worthy of our notice because of His divinity. Because it wasn't just a man worthy of imitation, a good man as some say today, it was the God-man. So we literally have God before our eyes. We see God in action. We see God speaking and God doing and God traveling and God feeling. Of course, there's all kinds of complications when we think about, for example, Jesus in the flesh, subject to all the limitations of the human frame, the weariness, other effects of the curse, hunger, thirst, and God divine doesn't experience those things. But here we have an inextricably linked oneness. Colossians says it incredibly simply. Colossians 2:9, in Him, that is in Christ, dwells, and just catch this, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, of course it goes way beyond what we can comprehend, but do you realize what's being said in that passage? In that part of the Word of God? The totality of what God is, the limitless infinitude of God in every direction, in every way, is somehow packaged, may I use that word reverently, in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that God is fit, as it were, in that man's body. He is fully God. And our Lord understood this. Our Lord recognized this. And He lets us know it by confessing it different times. John 10 verse 30, most notably, I and my Father are one. Then the confession that caused the Jews to pick up stones, to stone Him for blasphemy. John 8:58, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Equating Himself with that ego eimi, with the I am that I am. Instantly the Jews recognized the claim, and they were ready to have His life. And it wasn't just His own declarations either. His followers, the apostles and others, saw the reality, openly confessed it. Thomas, for example, after Jesus rose from the dead in the upper room, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. Paul, speaking of Jesus in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, we were just studying this in the Piet study, who, being in the form of God, you know, what words do you grasp when you talk about the form of God? He's a spirit. Jesus thought it not robbery, it wasn't inappropriate or theft to be considered equal with God. But then that verse goes on to say, but He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So one who was justly equal with God, He purposely became a servant in the likeness of men. This is our great hope. This is the reason, and I want you to listen carefully to this. This is the reason that we esteem no one who ever walked on this earth as we do Him. This is why we should never think to follow anyone's teaching if it contradicts the teaching of the Master. This is why we boldly maintain against all societal sympathies to the contrary, there cannot possibly be any other way to God, any other way of salvation, except in the way that Jesus Christ provides. And of course, He said that Himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. John 14, 6. Now, here's why I want to get personal with you, and I know we're fighting a warm room and a full stomach, but just hang in there a little bit. I am convinced, I'm convinced concerning myself, I'm convinced concerning others of us. We don't think enough about, we don't drink in enough, first of all, the greatness of God, the totality of what He is in Himself. And I'm talking now about those things I alluded to before. His infinite wisdom, His infinite power, His holiness, His love, the fact that He is everywhere present, the fact that He knows everything, fully sovereign over everything, compassionate and merciful. But you see, then, by extension, to realize that the one in whose name we pray, Jesus, the Christ, that He is all of that. And that our hope, as we pray to Him, as we pray in His name, is a hope that is based upon, that is fueled by, that is in proportion to our belief that this Savior is everything that God is. And what I'm saying is, if you just realize, and I know we know this, but as we consciously hold this in our minds, the one who is all wisdom, the one who is infinitely compassionate, the one who loves believers from eternity, then as we grasp this, then we will more fully and constantly confide in Him. We will delight in Him. We will more uniformly access Him, trust Him, honor Him, rest in Him. Do you see that in proportion, not as we know as a fact to be put away in the back of our minds, but as we consider actively in the moment that He to whom we're calling is very God and is all these things, an infinite value, an expanse, all the more will be our confidence in Him, will be our delight in going to Him. Let me turn it around the other way. Maybe this will strike closer to home. How can we live so much of our life, talking about the moment by moment life that we live, how can we live so much of that at such a distance from Him in our thoughts if we really believe He is the infinite God? How can we do without Him? How can we spend so much of our day, so much of our thoughts, so much of our life not drawing near to Him in prayer, in meditation? How can we not be attracted to and seek after Him who is all of this? Let me put it one more way. As we learn about God in a rich, personal way, as we not only know about, but as we experience in our lives the greatest care that He showers upon us, watching over every detail of our lives, as we experience this, then we come to want it more. Then we come to a hungering and a thirsting after more. Do you remember when He said to Philip, "If you had known Me, you should have known My Father also. He that has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ is God. But now let me say something ever so carefully. We would lose a great deal of matter for adoration and praise to God if we simply left it at what we've said so far, that Jesus Christ is fully God, we would be missing an enormous amount of praise, reasons for praise and worship, if it was just that. And let me go a step further. Jesus Christ was not simply God masquerading as man, not just God putting on a disguise to look like us, just to take that mask and to cast it off after his work is done. So in the second place, we want to also observe his humanity. And now let's turn, shall we, to John chapter 8, and we'll pick up at verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Now, as you're turning to that place, remind ourselves that in Luke, the angel did not tell Mary that God was simply going to arrive, that God is going to just appear from heaven in a blaze of glory. No, she was told he would be born. He would be Mary's son. He would be conceived in her womb. He would be growing as any baby inside of her. He would be born. He would be just like us in the human sense, except for sin. No taint of sin. The Lord declared in this chapter, after dismissing the adulterous woman by saying, go and sin no more, the Lord in this chapter declares, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ is fully bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He is a truly human person. He would be the one that Deuteronomy was pointing to, Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto thee. Christ became a real man. A man who was humble. A man who worked as an ordinary carpenter in almost total obscurity for nearly 30 years. The fact is, Scripture says there was no outward distinction that when we would look at him, he would appear to us different than any other person. He would not stand out. In other words, his divinity would be wrapped in humanity, in ordinary humanity. He did not set out to establish an earthly kingdom. He didn't organize an army with weapons. He didn't live in a palace. But he went powerfully into the depths of depraved persons, rescuing them from their sin and guilt, forgiving them, drawing them near to himself, changing them forever. And you can see that Jesus as a man had an entirely different focus. His kingdom was of an entirely different nature. His purpose was entirely different than one might expect. And it's precisely this that so offended the Jewish leaders. They looked at him and they saw nothing else than a man. Maybe a prophet sent from God. Nicodemus confessed that much. But they could not fathom that this person they were looking at, who looked so very ordinary, could possibly be God himself. To them, that was sheer blasphemy. They had such a high view of God, or they should have, from their history, from the revelation God gave himself, that it was inconceivable because of their ignorance of Scripture. that God could possibly lower himself to be a man. And they undervalued him because their greatest concern was not themselves, was not their sins. Their great concerns were issues like Roman occupation, their place in society, their authority and influence over others, their interpretation of God's word and kingdom, their popularity with the people. And in all those things, Jesus did not fit. He was not interested in any of that. Not in popularity, not in Roman domination, none of those things. So the self-righteous rejected him. And the worst of sinners, the ones who God acquainted with their sins, that they knew their utter depravity, they needed a Savior just like him. One who could at one and the same moment rid them of their sins, but also who was so compassionate and so merciful that they would feel free to come to him and believe in him and find in him everything they could hope for in a tender-hearted and kind Savior. And when you just stop a moment and think about it, is it any different today? There are people, I am sure, I wish I could say I wasn't sure, but there are people probably sitting here right now who don't look to Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. And why? It's because, like the religious leaders, they have never come to see the enormity of their sins, their own tremendous need of this kind of Savior. And if we're really honest with ourselves, and we should be, we tend to think we're pretty okay people. Whenever we do think about God, we kind of hope in the back of our minds that when push comes to shove, he'll accept us. As long as we're kind of decent and give a decent attempt to do right, then God will accept us. But you see, if we have anything of that floating around in our minds or hearts, even if we would never say such a thing, the cross and he who died on it will not be important. He will not be important. Then the whole message, Christ as God and Christ as man, it makes no difference. There's no sense of urgency. There's no real relevance to your daily life. You don't even hardly think about these things. Is that you? Is that you? Be honest. Be honest before God. Say to him, Lord, it's true. I hardly ever think of these things. I hardly ever think of Jesus Christ. It hardly makes any difference at all, honestly, in my life. I'm not really burdened. I'm not really troubled. I'm not seeking the kind of Savior that great sinners need. And Jesus summed it up by simply saying, those that are whole, those that think themselves to be healthy, they're not going to seek a physician, but those that are sick will. And the good news of the gospel is, you can be as rotten, sinful, wretched, hopeless as could possibly be, and this is precisely the Savior for you. It's just what you need. It's for people who can't fix up themselves, who have despaired of self-reformation, who have tried and failed and tried and failed, who could never measure up, as you now begin to see the high standards of God. It's precisely for those who are not prepared. Those who see that they have no hope, they're the ones. that need a Savior just like this. Now, of course, there are legal issues. I say this in somewhat complicated terms. There are issues of justice that necessitated His being truly man. The nature that sinned is the nature that must die, and yet that nature must be infinitely infused with value to cover all of the human natures that will be redeemed. So He had to be this. But there are other weighty, and I would say comforting, reasons why He emptied Himself into humanity. Why He just left all the glory that He had with His Father and the Spirit forever. And why He humbled Himself and entered into our world personal, in the most personal way that God possibly could, by not just being among humans, but being human. And that's when we start to go down into verses that are so stunning. Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest." Now, does that imply that somehow God the Son, as divine, is not merciful and faithful? No, it's not saying that. That's, the very thought of that is blasphemy. But the depths of this truth, that He is a faithful and a compassionate high priest, other verses bring out what that means. Hebrews 5, 7-9, "In the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son," the Son, "yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect," that is, complete, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." What does that all mean? He would agonize in our place. He would suffer in our place. He would even learn obedience in a way that God could not know, that God could never have experienced before, not being human. So in this way of suffering in His human nature, He was complete. He experienced everything He needed to in a personal way so that He could interact with us, experientially acquainted with all that we experience. And to break that down, for example, He staggered at the thought of the cross and what followed, the chasm of God's eternal wrath that would descend upon Him during those hours upon the cross. He would learn to bow under that. He would place Himself under that. As God, He never experienced such a thing. He could not have. But now He would. And in the garden, He staggers, but does not fall. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass, but not my will. Thy will be done." He would taste death, Scripture says. He would know what hell is like. He would experience weariness and sorrow and pain and rejection and everything else that we ourselves pass through as fallen, sunken, deathly human beings. Subject He was to all the difficulties. He was subject to all the sorrows attached to life in a cursed world. And then, as He's passing through this world, how moving it is to see Him looking out over the multitude and being filled with compassion, because He says they were as sheep with no shepherd. They were wandering aimlessly, spiritually, with no one to guide them in the right way. And His response was compassion upon them. How incredibly touching to see Him weeping over a city that would soon reject him and be leveled to the ground. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets, how would I have gathered your children as a hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not. How profound it was to stand before Pilate, to look him in the eye and say, you have no power at all in this matter, as to say, except it were given you from above. And then immediately submitting himself to Pilate. Every step he walked, every thought he thought, every word he spoke, it was all to good purpose. Nothing wasted. Every moment he lived, each day in total, perfect obedience to his Father and his will, all so that our sinful talk, our sinful walk, our blunders, our rebellion, everything that's wrong with us would be covered by him in our nature. And that meant he would personally, as a man held up by God's divinity, he would drain the cup of his Father's wrath right down to the bottom. And as he did, he filled the cup of blessing which he gives to us. Every imaginable spiritual blessing we will ever need. And what's even more amazing, even now, when all these things are accomplished, when all that suffering and all that perfect obedience is now accomplished, now that he is risen, now that he has ascended into glory, now that he sits at the Father's right hand, having a name above every name, having an authority above every authority, he continues in our human nature. He still has human eyes. He still has human ears. He still has a human mind. And yet, so glorious, so exalted, so perfect, so limitless, that when John even had a glimpse of him on Patmos, he fell down as dead. So transcendent is he, and yet still human and divine. He is a living emblem of all that he did for us. He is in his own person, these two natures inseparably linked. He is the reconciliation of God and man embodied. Even though we were the ones who broke the relationship with God, he effects the reconciliation, the bringing together of a just God and a sinful people. He is the infinite being that is God, and he continues in his human nature while continuing to be God in every respect without any constraint. And when you think about that, that means he will forever be the way. He will forever be the door. He will forever be the gate. He will always be the one through whom creatures who will be glorified in their flesh will be able to see God, will be able to look God literally in the face, in the eyes. We will be able to walk with him and speak with him. Jesus Christ, God and man, will forever be the embodiment of reconciliation. And when you think about it, it's a recurring theme. He is the embodiment of the reconciliation of God and man. And what do we read in the book of Revelation? There will be a new heavens and a new earth, as if those two places are now reconciled into one. The saved soul of the saint that dies will be reconciled, as it will be brought into unity with the saved body that has been redeemed. So that in every plane, at every juncture, in every way, there'll be total harmony, there'll be total unity within ourselves, soul and body, the heavens and the earth, and in Christ's own being. Now what it'll all be, I can safely say I can't begin to say. But this we know for sure. Our God literally has taken the utmost pains that we might know His love, that we might know His salvation, that we may know His heart. And we can be more than sure that when the dawn of glory breaks, in all its fullness on the last day, we shall know God and all that He is in a far greater extent and pure measure than we ever knew Him here. And we will experience Him spiritually, and we will experience Him through our senses, and we will enjoy life with God in perfection, in a perfection that is worthy of Him. The last thing we want to consider then, what is His identity? But let's sing first from 218, all stanzas. 218, all stanzas. And this brings us, this song, right to the feet of our great shepherd. O thou great shepherd of thy chosen race, who leadest like a flock thy Israel dear, from out the cherubim reveal thy face, before our host now let thy might appear. 218, the sixth stanzas, let's rise as we sing. Sometimes I have found that to make a point, all one has to do is place one scripture passage next to another in succession. And I think you'll understand. From one gospel, we find these verses. The Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. The Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The Son of Man shall come in glory, the glory of His Father with His angels. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now that, beloved, is just a sampling of the Son of Man passages just in the Gospel of Matthew. And what's so remarkable, as you're listening to these, you have such contrasts. The Son of Man coming in the glory of His Father with His angels. The Son of Man seeking that which is lost. The Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath day, is the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And as I began to ponder all this, and here's where, and I know I say this maybe too much, if you really haven't gotten anything yet, here's something to take away. Why did He refer to Himself so often in these incredibly contrasting verses as the Son of Man? Why? And it's beginning to dawn on me, and I admit I'm a very slow mind to grasp things. But we find something in this expression, Son of Man, as it applies to God incarnate. He delights in referring to Himself as the Son of Man. And that would seem to confound all logic. I mean, after all, if you were Him, thinking as we do, and you came into the world and you wanted people to believe in you and you wanted people to follow you, wouldn't you say over and over, the Son of God, the Son of God? You wouldn't say, you would think, the Son of Man. And I think we are at the door, on the porch. The door is just opening a crack into what the kingdom of God is really all about, right here. Let me put it in as many ways as I can. The values, the glory of the kingdom of God is exactly the opposite of the values and the glory, what's valuable and glorious to sinful flesh. And let me be very specific. Jesus says the greatest shall serve, the lesser shall be served. The greatest sacrifice the most, the lesser the least. He that is forgiven much loves much. He that's forgiven less loves less. The first are last. The last are first. When you actually stop to think about this, I stopped a moment and I thought to myself, do I really understand God's ways at all? Do I really know Him the right way? Isn't it tempting when you see Him coming down, becoming incarnate? You know, even our Reformed doctrinal standards, they talk about steps of humiliation, but then the happy ending, right? The steps of exaltation. He rises and He's ascended and He's glorified. And we think that, well, yeah, we have to put up with this service thing for now, but then there's this reigning part, and I think we've missed it entirely. Jesus is not teaching us that giving of ourselves and sacrificing of ourselves and serving is a temporary glory. In fact, the verse that really just seals it, Matthew 5:45. Let me start here. When he talks about the parable of the master's return, we're talking about Luke 12. Which is a parable that describes His return in glory. Now, keep that in mind. This is very critical. Blessed are those servants whom, when the Lord cometh, finds watching. Now listen to this. Verily I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, that He, the Master, the returning Lord, shall gird Himself and make them, the servants, to sit down to meat, and He, the Master, will come forth and serve them. He's talking about the kingdom of glory. He's talking about heaven. He's saying, those who served now, we who are His servants, His people, serving Him, in glory, He who is the all-glorious one will serve us. What does that say about serving? Serving is the glorious position. Serving is glory. Giving and sacrificing is the honorable place, the first place. And when you start thinking in this way, so many scriptures begin to fall into place. That it wasn't just temporary that Jesus, in His Word, talks about the first being last, the greatest being least. He that will be greatest of all, the servant of all. That's not just for this little time frame of life. It is the rules of the kingdom. It is the very way God thinks. And look what He did. God Himself, who needs no one and nothing, empties Himself and comes into this world to serve us. And isn't that the glory of the gospel? Isn't that the glory of God? in his very condescension, the thing that we would look at and say, no, Lord, like Peter, you can't go through with this. I won't allow it. Maybe Jesus' rebuke was saying, Peter, you don't have a clue what I value and what is glorious. You're thinking like the world thinks. You're thinking like the devil thinks. The devil wanted to be as God, and he was therefore cast out. Instead of Adam serving God, he wanted to ascend the throne, and he was cast down. Do you see that the highest pinnacle that God placed the creature man was as a servant of God? That was his glory, to serve God, to have dominion for God, to bring glory to God. Is that the way we think? Or do we think, well, I'll put up with this servant stuff and I'll die to self for others, and pretty soon it'll be all over and then I get to rest and to reign. Whereas God is saying, no, my child, this is your glory. This is Christ's likeness. And then you read a verse like Matthew 5:45, where he talks about loving our enemies and praying for those who despitefully use us and all that. He follows by saying that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is God. This is who he is. He delights in bestowing goodness on the unworthy, even on those who will be consigned to the bottomless pit. That's his character. And when you stop to think about it, and my mind started really going, you think of Abraham. My mind was thinking about that day when the angels and the Lord came to announce the destruction of Sodom and the birth of Isaac. Where do you find the eminent Abraham? He's sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day. He sees these strangers. He runs to serve them. And then he runs to fetch the kid out of the flock. And he runs to tell Sarah to prepare a meal. And he comes out and he serves them himself. Now, Abraham had 300 servants at least. Does he tell them to do it? He tells the one to go fetch a kid and to dress it. But for the rest, he serves. And when he gave everything he had by being willing to sacrifice Isaac, God said, now I know. Now I know you love me. He did exactly what the Father did when he gave his son. Example after example, the most eminent saints were on their faces, were serving their generation, were elevating others and themselves bowing. The world elevates itself. The world exalts itself. The Lord says, humble yourself and he will lift you up. The ways of my kingdom are not ways of suffering. It's only suffering because we're so messed up because of the fall. That's the only reason why service is equated with somehow degradation and humility. It's because our minds are not right. Our minds are not synced with God. Serving is glory. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 20. 27 and 28. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, thanks be to God for that title. He's one of us. He's brought heaven to earth. He's brought man to heaven. He came to serve so that we might finally achieve glory by serving God as we always would. I mean, let me ask you a really searching question. Haven't you had it? And I know it's hard to admit it, but as you're reading the book of Revelation and you're seeing the elders falling on their faces, casting their crowns, everyone singing to the Lord, Isn't there something in our fallen nature that recoils against that? Why always falling down? Why always casting the crown away? Can't we just keep that crown a little while? Can't we just sit on that throne a little while? But when we're there, we'll realize that's the glory of the place. We get to do that. We get to serve Him. We get to be the servants we never could. And we'll finally realize that is what we always were meant to be. That is the height of glory. It is the most like Him. So that His kingdom is not ordered at all the way fallen man thinks. His ways are indeed above our ways, and His thoughts above our thoughts. And we just need grace. We need grace to understand this. We need grace to realize this. We need grace to value this. And we need grace to do this. And it was after all that that I think we can finally say, we can appreciate John chapter 8, the chapter we started with, verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've crucified me, then shall you know that I am He. Now we would say, the fact that He dies on a cross would be proof that He's not what He said He was. He lost. He's defeated. That's how the Muslims look at Him. You bring up the cross, they say, defeated. You serve that? But Jesus here, and if I read this verse, I looked at this verse when I first started working, I said, I don't understand this. How, when He's lifted up on the cross, suffering, dying, empty, dead, under the wrath of God, how can we then know that He is the One? And He goes on, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Because there on the cross is the epitome of service, the epitome of dying to self for another. It is the epitome of the character of God on display. It is glorious to the uttermost. And He doesn't ask us to go to a cross. He doesn't ask us to go through an eternity in hell. He's done it for us, so that we might be freed to serve. And so in His deepest humility, His glory shines the brightest. When He pays the ultimate price by emptying, we see His true value and greatness the clearest. Grace is the currency of the kingdom. Let me just close with the words of Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Amen. Let us pray.